not been.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would encourage us, nourish us, strengthen us, correct us, reshape us. And by your Spirit, we pray that you would point us to all that you have done and will do for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask that in his name. Amen. Last Friday lunchtime, I headed for the airport to fly to Townsville to speak at a church guest event and meet with some guys who are planning to come to college. When it comes to travel, I am a creature of habit. So my journey fell into a very familiar and comfortable rhythm. I parked on the 9th floor of P1 Park Long. I made my way quickly through security with my carry-on and my computer bag and definitely no check-in luggage. And after 10 minutes in the lounge, boarded and took my usual seat, 9C, stuck one bag in the overhead locker and slid my computer bag under the seat in front. As soon as I sat down, I popped in my trusty noise reduction earbuds, which I reckon must have travelled for close to 500,000 kilometres in my ears, put on some Jack Jones and settled down to read the article Jess had copied for me 20 minutes before. After takeoff, when the seatbelt light went off, I took out my iPad, got to work on this talk. Then on the way home, I did it all again. Although slightly disturbingly, because I was in Jetstar, I ended up in 28E instead of 9C between two very large fly-in, fly-out workers. Now, you may think that's verging on OCD, but I call it a very familiar and easy rhythm. And it's exactly the kind of rhythm we find in the Psalms of Ascent. Over the past 3 weeks, we've looked at Psalm 120, which exposed the challenges of walking with God in this broken world. Then Psalm 121, which proclaimed that God is our strength and refuge. And then Psalm 122, which, if you can remember back to last week, encouraged us as God's people to celebrate the past, enjoy the present, and look forward to the future. You can start to feel the rhythm. Threat, protection, relief. Danger, rescue, joy. Fear, intervention, peace. And that rhythm continues through the next triplet of Psalms, which we're looking at this morning, from 123 through to 125. What you might find surprising, though perhaps less than you might have before we started immersing ourselves in these songs of ascent, is that the rhythm which is set for us by singing these Psalms on the road to Jerusalem from the far-flung corners of Judah is precisely the rhythm which marks the gospel-shaped, gospel-driven life which we as followers of Jesus are called to and equipped for. The basic rhythm of these Psalms, the basic shape of the pilgrim life, is a simple one. We honestly face our weaknesses and the challenges we face in this flawed and often hostile world again. We run again to God for grace in Christ. And we take hold again of all that God has already given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We struggle, we trust, we receive. Repeat. This is the rhythm of our life, as will become more and more obvious as we work through these three songs for the journey. Psalm 123 is unusual in that it's a song for people who are completely fed up. It's been a while since I've sung anything with words like, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." I suspect this wouldn't make it into the playlist of most churches in Queensland. It's too depressing. It sounds like a psalm for whingers. So what's going on? Well, the fourth song to be sung on the road to Jerusalem very deliberately picks up some of the notes we've already heard. Because the opposition of Psalm 120 and the threat at the beginning of Psalm 121 hasn't gone away. Yes, we've sung the first three Psalms. We've moved from a focus on God's enemies to his strength and eventually his peace. But Psalm 123 brings us back to earth with a bump because the world hasn't actually changed. We're still under pressure. It's still hard following God. But the antidote's still the same. The only way to survive is to look to Yahweh, Four times in the first two verses of Psalm 123, we sing about eyes. First, it's the psalmist's own eyes, then two pairs of metaphorical eyes, then finally, the eyes of everyone who believes. Now, in the Old Testament, the eyes are the organs of desire. And in this case, what we want, what we long for, is some relief. We look to God to do something to ease the pressure. And so we sing, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Because God's enthroned in the heavens, because he's the one who rules the universe, he's the one who's able to do something to sort out our stress. In fact, he's the only one who can do anything. In the same way that neither male nor female servants can do much to improve their lot, but are entirely dependent on the kindness of their master stroke mistress, so we're dependent on God. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. We look to God patiently and expectantly until he shows his grace. I hope you realize that you can't sing this song until you're at the end of yourself. This is a song for people who can honestly say they're completely fed up, cheesed off, even despairing and desperate. That's why it's a bit jarring to sing this song after Psalm 122. Last week, we finished up looking forward to the future, tasting and seeing that God is good. Now, straight away, we're brought back to earth and have to sing the Old Testament equivalent of "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." So can you sing this song this morning? I think it's probably the greatest challenge of living as a Christian, particularly for me, to keep pressing on in acknowledged weakness. It is so very, very easy to think that a little growth in Christ-likeness, a little more knowledge, perhaps a QTC hoodie or attractive polo shirt, both fashionable and excellent value, means that we can take it from here. That we have the t-shirt. We are now strong, not weak. It's surprisingly hard to stay weak in our own hearts and minds. But in our saner moments, we realize that we never get past our need to live in dependence on our God and King. We'll never be able to negotiate life well on our own. It's hard. And people are hostile, which is where verses 3 and 4 take us. You see, the double plea for grace in verse 3 gives us a sense of just how hard the writer is finding it. In this case, because he's just got fed up with other people's sin. He's been worn down by their negativity. We don't know precisely why, but people are sneering at him, patronizing him, looking down their cosmetically reduced noses at him. Kidner says other things can bruise, but contempt is cold steel. It goes deeper into the spirit than any other form of rejection, and the writer has just had enough. Have you ever felt like that? You're just over it? You just had enough. It's too hard to keep going. That other people's meanness or duplicity or gossip or slander or scheming or slyness. Oh, it's just too much to bear. If you've ever felt like that, or when you do, you know which song to reach for. Sing Psalm 123 and lift your eyes to the one who sits enthroned in the heavens. It's a beautiful picture. Not least because it implies that when we look up, our glance is met by the deepest of gazes, which is saturated with love and flawless knowledge and infinite wisdom. We may have had enough, but when we look up to heaven, we discover that our God has barely started to lavish his love and care on us. And as his gaze meets ours, We discover, as Calvin says, that whenever it pleases him, he calms all the agitations of the world. He comes to the rescue of the desperate and despairing. That he restores light by dispelling darkness and raises up those who were cast down and laid flat on the ground. It's no accident that in the face of the growing hatred and murderous plot against him, on the night before he died, according to John 17, that Jesus lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you." He looked to and at his Father, who came through for him. Same thing will happen for us. For those who follow in the steps of Jesus, who suffer after him. In the words of 1 Corinthians 4, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." How do we do that? By lifting our eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens, whom we now know to be the one who died and rose for us. Yes, people may treat us like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And sometimes that may be almost too much to bear. Sometimes we will want to say, "We have had enough. We are so over this." But in the words of 2 Corinthians 4, we know that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be displayed in our bodies. See, in the gospel, we are always able to lift our eyes to the one who has defeated sin and death for us. So let me ask you a question. Right now, do you feel that you are at the end of yourself? Your first essay at QTC may be hanging over you. You may feel exhausted after the frenetic pace of the first few weeks of term. You may feel that halfway through second year, it's all getting to be a bit of a slog. You may feel that you've been here almost 4 years and you feel less ready for a life of gospel ministry than ever before, as God has been exposing all kinds of issues in your life that you've been managing to suppress. Or college may be fine. Maybe everything else that's stressful or disappointing or unbelievably messy. Church may be complicated. Family life demanding and. On top of that, all kinds of people are letting you down, disappointing you and being generally mean to you. Do you feel like you've had enough? If that's you, fantastic. You're exactly where you need to be to live a gospel-shaped life. In his book, A Praying Life, Paul Miller says the key to Christian life is learned desperation. In two words, he summed it up. That's where we need to live. And right now, if you don't feel that you're at the end of yourself, in the words of Paul, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." It may be that forcing ourselves to sing this song is the first step in breaking down our growing self-reliance, as it gradually and insistently pushes us to face the fact that we find it so easy to slip into thinking we can handle life on our own. See, singing Psalm 123 will remind us that not only is it okay to feel sometimes that we've had as much as we can take, but that facing our own weaknesses, embracing desperation, and throwing ourselves on God in faith is a crucial and healthy part of the basic rhythm of the Christian life. Which gloriously, as Psalm 124 makes clear, leads to a fresh realization that God is on our side. Psalm 124 begins in the same vein as 123 ends. In fact, you could be forgiven for thinking we've wandered into the complaints department of the Old Testament. Now, in addition to the "everyone is sneering at us" of Psalm 122, now the entire human race is attacking us. "People" in verse 2 is actually just the word Adam, all humanity. They are threatening to swallow us up like some giant monster in its rage, verse 3. It feels like we're about to be swept off in a flash flood of their hatred to be forever swamped, verses 4 and 5. That's not even to mention the ravenous beast of verse 6 and the enormous bird trap of verse 7. It's plain to see that David's up against it. But one repeated phrase in the opening verses makes all the difference. God has been and remains on our side. If it had not been that the Lord was on our side, let Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then it would have been a complete disaster. But he was and he is and he will be. 124 is the second Davidic psalm in the Psalms of Ascent. And this one seems to be lifted straight from his memoirs as they're recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. In his struggles with Saul and the Philistines and his own rebellious sons and random enemies like Doeg the Edomite, David knew what it was like to court disaster. But he also knew what it was like to be rescued by God over and over and over again. Eric Zenger, in the surprisingly brilliant Herminia commentary on the Psalms, writes that the special poetic drama of verses 1 to 5 rests on the fact that the images of fear and distress are set in such a rising succession that they place before us an utterly unstoppable onrushing wave of destructive power. The whole world is conspired, people, animals, the earth, the waters. If in spite of everything the speakers have survived, they owe this not to themselves, but only to their God. So when David says in verse 6, blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to their teeth, he's providing words for every successive generation of God's people to echo our thankfulness to God for all that he is and all that he's done as we express our wonder and adoration. 4, verse 7, we've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare's broken and we've escaped. You've seen it 1,000 times before. The hero's leg is trapped under a massive iron bar, stroke rock, stroke log. As the train approaches, stroke fire encroaches, stroke timer on the bomb approaches zero. Until just in the nick of time, he or she manages to wriggle free and run to safety, living to fight another day. That's the image. For those of you who are mildly or seriously claustrophobic, you'll get this. The idea of being contained in a small space, being trapped, issues to the relief of being able to breathe. The freedom of being in the open. We have been set free. We are safe. We are secure. We are protected because God is on our side. This morning, do you need to feel the relief wash over you that flows from knowing that we are free because God is on our side? That no matter how beaten down you've been feeling, no matter how big an idiot you've been, no matter how stupid, how self-reliant, how proud, how unwise, no matter who has been talking about us, giving us a hard time, hating us, none of it really matters. Because we are in Christ and God is on our side. If that's what we need, then let's sing these words silently and noisily and allow them to sink in and ease the pain and undo the knot in our stomachs, reawakening trust in our hearts and minds. That's what these words are here for. As Eugene Peterson says, at the end of the day, it's the help we experience, not the hazards we risk, that shape our days. We are people who have been rescued and will be rescued. And we need to allow that reality to shape the way we face every snide comment, every attempt to undermine, every sneaky move that someone else pulls. And we can do it. Why? Verse 8, echoing Psalm 121. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that means that ultimately we can only win. When I started high school, I wasn't very big. I know you'll find that hard to believe as I gaze down at you from all of 5 foot 8, but I wasn't. Nor was I particularly tough. the guys from a neighboring school who lined the bus stop at the top of our street that I had to walk past every day were both big and tough. In fact, very big and very tough, at least from my perspective. So for the first few weeks of high school, I was routinely pushed, kicked, spat on, and generally roughed up a bit every time I walked past. But then one day, I happened to walk past them with my next door neighbour, who was older, taller, and considerably meaner than me. In fact, the word in the streets was that he was the best fighter in our school, and I, for one, wasn't going to argue with him about that. That day, the atmosphere was a little bit different. For some reason, nobody pushed me or spat on me. No one even spat in my general direction. There were no obscene names. They stood back, eyes to the ground, being very careful to keep their distance from me. As it turned out, those guys never bothered me again. Sometimes it helps to live next door to a particularly tough friend. Psalm 124 reminds us that when that friend is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, it makes all the difference in the world. Now, David could sing this song because he was the Lord's chosen Messiah. Subsequent generations could pick up the tune because they were part of God's chosen people, the nation whom God had called his firstborn son in Exodus 4:22. But we can pick this song up and sing it louder and longer because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul articulates the Lord's unimaginable commitment to us from the end of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We live in the world of Psalm 120 and 123. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For in him we belong to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. See, in the gospel, God replaces our frustration and inner angst with the confidence that flows from the certainty that Christ is on our side. This is the rhythm of the Christian life. Suffering that comes in all kinds of guises, including self-inflicted suffering that flows from our sin and stupidity, has the potential to drive us back to the one who's already rescued us in his death and resurrection, and then continues to protect and deliver and empower us over and over again. In Christ, we really can say that God is on our side. Now, of course, I should add that sometimes having God on our side can be a little unnerving. God is not simply our sponsor or a handy protector when school bullies show up. God's care for us is overwhelmingly loving, and that means it involves not simply dealing with outside threats, but speaking into our lives and bringing about growth and transformation, even when that process is exposing and transforming. There may well be times when God being on our side feels more like God being on our case. But if that's how we feel, we need to sing this song too. For sometimes our own resistance to God's good purposes for us is the biggest issue we face. We need to remind ourselves of that and repent of it and accept the fact that God is so committed to us, so utterly for us, that he will not shrink from confronting us with what we need to hear, pushing us to change for our good and his glory. So whether we're feeling alone and under attack, or we're attempting to keep God at arm's length, singing this psalm reminds us that though we're weak, but often we think we're strong, that even though we don't have the wisdom, the resilience, the integrity, the anything to live for Christ for the rest of our lives, even at the most basic level, even though none of us has what it takes for ministry, let alone faithfulness, the incredible truth is that God himself is on our side through the Lord Jesus. That's why we can look ahead and go to Hamilton or Hurston or Hobart or Hanoi with confidence, because if God is with us, who can be against us? Which brings us finally to Psalm 125. At the start, I suggested that these psalms together continue to sound out the rhythm of the godly life. Face our weakness, 123. Run to the God who rescues us, 124. And then receive his grace as we trust in him, which is where Psalm 125 takes us. You see, once we admit that we desperately need God and run to him, then we can take a deep breath and we can relax. Here's how this third psalm in the set kicks off. Those who trust in the Lord, those who are singing the previous psalms, are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Mount Zion, that little hill just outside the walls of Jerusalem, was not impressive, but it was the place chosen by God to represent the center of his plans for the world. It was the site of the city of David. It was the symbol that one day all nations would come before David's ultimate descendant and bow down. Because of that, that hillock was massively significant and utterly secure. Zion is as secure as God's plans for the world. And the psalmist says, if we trust God, we're as safe as that. He illustrates the security with a bit of topography in verse 2. Jerusalem's basically ringed by hills. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so God surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Spurgeon says of this psalm, first we're established, then we're entrenched, settled, and then sentineled, made like a mountain, and then protected as if by mountains. In other words, we are very, very, very safe, which is good to know, especially for those singing this song on their way up to Jerusalem. It's good to remember that for many generations of those pilgrims making their four-monthly journey to Jerusalem, not only were they regularly mocked along the way, but when they got to the city, they were often greeted with something less than model piety. If you've forgotten that, read through 1 and 2 Kings. From Solomon's staggering self-indulgence to Ahaz's syncretism and Hezekiah's general stupidity in showing the Babylonians round his treasury, there were plenty of times when they got to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem must have been a huge disappointment. And the words of verse 3 would have been a huge comfort. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Even when an idiot or an idolater is on the throne, God's people don't need to worry, because God has it covered and will ensure that his people don't plunge headlong into disobedience. He's got everything covered. Alec Mateer, in his little book on these psalms, writes, it's always the best and safest course to assume that the Lord knows what he's doing, though it's not necessarily the easiest line to take. That's a real comfort. Our God does know what he's doing, so we can relax. Particularly when people appear to be getting away with doing stuff that's plain wrong. When church politics gets in the way of the progress of the gospel. When people appear to be following their own agenda. When innuendo's winning the day. When the wrong people appear to be in leadership. When the church is full of annoying people. When they won't change or risk or even be godly. What should we do? We should relax and trust God. Of course, there are times when it's our responsibility to stand against injustice and protect the weak, to stand for the gospel. But there will be other times when we're powerless to do anything, or when to act would be damaging to the cause of the gospel or to God's people in the long term. But what matters most is that whether we're pressing on or holding back, whether we're standing up to be counted or holding our tongues, that our great conviction is that God is in control and that he will keep his promise to use both good and evil for his glory. and that we're prepared to let him work that out. See, there is no more practical doctrine in the Bible than that of the sovereignty of God. That's what enables us to sleep at night when things appear to be going catastrophically wrong. This is the thing that enables us to loosen our grip on our certainties and our strategies, and even at times on our convictions that we're right. The simple fact is that God knows better than we do, and that he will make sure that injustice doesn't win in the end. Yes, in the words of Psalm 125, verse 3, it may look as if all is lost and that God's people are being led into sin and disaster. But we must not panic, for our God is on the throne. And that's really where our songwriter goes in the closing verses of this psalm and this little set of three. In verse 4, the language is covenantal. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Essentially, he's asking God to come through on his covenant promises of blessing on the one hand in verse 4 and also curse, verse 5. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Notice here the psalmist isn't really interested in regime change, getting a better king. Though evil kings will eventually be replaced. The main focus is on encouraging God's people like us, to trust God and relax, even when the government is far from godly. We may be weak, but we are secure, and so we can relax. Look at how the psalm finishes. Peace be upon Israel. It's hard to tell whether this is a prediction or a petition or a bit of both. But either way, it doesn't much matter. This is where we're going, as God will establish his perfect rule forever. And that peace spills back in time to us in the here and now. The psalmist knew that. He could sing of God's security. And how much more can we, as people who've been united to Christ by faith? They were safe. Very safe. But our security has been massively ramped up compared to theirs. As Jesus himself said in John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Because of that, we're utterly secure. Our God has always been in the safety business. But now in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it has become crystal clear how he brings real, lasting, impenetrable security about for us. It's interesting that right at the end of Galatians, Paul alludes to the final verse of Psalm 125 like this. Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. God has established a new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the cross, we've been forgiven and set free and brought to new life through union with Christ, and we shall never be separated from his love. And if we get that, as part of the Israel of God, God's covenant people spread across time and space, we will bask in peace and mercy. This is the pattern, the rhythm of the gospel-shaped life. Face your weakness. Realize that God is on our side. Relax in faith. Then repeat. It's not complicated. This is biblical faith. You know, sometimes it's easy to overcomplicate things at college, to get too invested in the nature of the hypostatic union or the particular nuance of the katal rather than the yikdal. Let's not do that. This week, in the midst of all the rich opportunities to read and learn and listen and discuss, let's make sure that we are people who constantly run to Jesus, who face our weakness, who discover and rediscover in the gospel that he is on our side, and then together who revel and delight and even relax in the fact that Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Singing these psalms helps us to get in step with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who invites us to admit that we are wrecked and frustrated and struggling and weak, and to find our rest in him. Here's the message of these three ancient pilgrim songs according to Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our eyes to you, the one enthroned in heaven. We are weak. You're strong. Help us to come to you in the Lord Jesus Christ and find rest. Amen.